morning. Welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. It's so wonderful to see you, see your faces, actually. And I'm very excited that you're here. I'm all excited about what the Lord is going to do, not only today, but as we move forward. We are just putting ourselves in God's hands. We still don't know, you know, what's going to transpire in the next week or the week after. We are still on a calendar here at Calvary Castle Rock where we're just looking 6 days out. So when we get together on Tuesday, all we're talking about in our staff meeting is, okay, what does the rest of the week look like? What is this weekend going to look like? And we're just praying for that. Everything else is off the calendar right now because that's how quickly things change. Can you imagine where we were 3 months ago? We were in the book of 2 Peter. And I know I go slow sometimes, but there's no way if things were normal, I would still be in 2 Peter at this time. It's a very short book. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We have scrubbed these down. They are safe. We actually have scrubbed them down. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We are going to be in 2 Peter here this morning, as we continue on with our series in 2 Peter that we left off on the 7th and 8th of March. So, just to kind of give you a little bit of a reminder, the book of 1 Peter kind of speaks about the new birth of Jesus Christ, while 2 Peter stresses the need to now grow in the knowledge and grace of the person of Jesus Christ. Here in 2 Peter, it's all about knowing and growing in your faith. And one of the ways you're going to grow into maturity is through discernment. This is one of the ways that you prove that you're a mature person in Jesus Christ, is that you are discerning. And part of that discernment is so you don't get deceived by false teachers. It's interesting that both Paul's second letter to Timothy and Peter's second letter both seem to focus on two different things. One is they both know they're about to die. And knowing that they're both about to die, isn't this amazing that they seem to see the need and see the importance of letting the people know before they die, do not be deceived by false teachers. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. And so here, as we begin here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we begin this way. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Interesting wording here. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. There's a reason why Peter compares false prophets in the past. Among the people means the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and the false teachers who are at that present time and still are today among them. Notice Peter does not call them who are among them false prophets. He calls them false teachers. Why is he calling them false teachers and not false prophets? I would say because the office of prophet is no longer for today. And the office of apostle is no longer for today. I want you to go, keep your hand there, but I want you to go over here to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul speaking to the church of Ephesus. Peter knows that he's about to die. Peter knows that the apostles in general are dying off. Peter knows that the prophets in general are dying off. The office of that is going to come to an end. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." It doesn't say pastors, teachers, evangelists after that. He tells us that the foundation of the church has been founded on apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice it's in the past tense, having been built. Once a foundation is laid, it does not need to be placed again, does not need to be laid down again. It's now built upon. We're living stones that are now being built upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so those who claim to be prophets or apostles today are attempting to rebuild the church whose foundation was already laid and built years ago. We'll go over this more in a few weeks when we go over the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation Movement. And just so you know, as I talk about the NAR, I want to say NRA. And so that just messes me up, okay? But I'm not talking about that organization. At least I'm going to try not to. I'm going to try and talk about NAR, NAR, okay? The New Apostolic Reformation Movement. And so they believe that the prophet, the office of prophet is for today, and the office of apostle is for today. And yet, the things that they prophesied, the things that they have come up with is so wacky that we'll be able to see it's not from God. They're false teachers. I have no doubt already piqued your interest, many of you, about this subject. We're going to go into that more detail when we get into talking about them. But here, going back to 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. That speaks of the emergent church, actually. The emergent church with Rob Bell and some of the others will tell you that that God himself sending his son to die for your sin is child abuse. And so they deny the atoning work, that the Father would never do that to the Son, and all sorts of weird and wacky things. They deny, right there, the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways. Many has. The emergent church is very big. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. That speaks of the prosperity gospel. By covetousness, you're going to see they're motivated by greed. You give in order to get. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. False prophets, their false teachings, have always been a danger to the children of Israel. It's very interesting to me that before the children of Israel ever went into the promised land, God gives them a warning. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. They haven't even set foot in the promised land yet. They haven't even been able to partake in the goodness of the land yet. And God gives them this warning. It's like this new birth of a nation. They're so excited about their relationship with God and this, that, and the other thing. They're about to go into the promised land. And God tells them this. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. So this prophet, this dreamer of dreams, I had a vision, I had a dream, and this is what's going to happen, and it happens. But then he says, now let's go worship this God. Let's go serve in this way. He says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. That tells me that a lot of nefarious people can actually prophesy something, say something, have it come to pass. Even if it does, if they tell you to go after a different God than what we have here in the Word of God, it's a test. Don't do it. Your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. What is the purpose of a false prophet, a false teacher? Verse 5 there. To turn you away from the Lord your God. That's why. That's why. Listen, Satan doesn't care whether you worship him or not. All he cares about is that you don't worship God. And the reason for that is because Satan can't do anything about God. God is God and he is not. He tried a long time ago. You know, he tried to storm heaven itself. He tried to be just like God, and that sent him to the place that he is now, being Satan, who before was Lucifer, is now Satan. Satan means adversary. So now he can't do anything about God being God. So what does he do? Well, we as his creation are the only ones that have been created in the image of God. Animals were not, plant life were not, the planets were not. Only humanity was created in his image. And so because he can't do anything about God, he then tries to mar the image. What he can do is he can hurt or harm what is most precious to God, and that's you. That's us. That's humanity, because you were created in his image. And from the very beginning of Adam and Eve, he set them up in the garden, what? To have this special relationship with them. And what does Satan do? He comes, and Satan means adversary. And so he is there to say, look, the only reason that God told you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because if you eat of it, you will be just like him. And he doesn't want you to be just like him. He's holding back from you. And they believed him. And the fall of mankind happened at that point. And ever since then, God has been pursuing us, chasing after us, showing his love. He loved us before we loved him. And so what is it that Satan keeps doing? He tries to thwart the efforts of God. He tries to get you not to worship the one true God. And he's still doing that. He's still doing that. Satan has been the adversary, trying to deceive humanity of God because he wants to cause God as much pain as he can for his most precious creation. And so from the very beginning of Adam and Eve, and then to the point where God creates this nation for himself, God warns him, but there's going to be false prophets. And they're going to try and get you to turn from the Lord your God. Go over here to Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So how do you know if someone is a false prophet? If the thing doesn't happen of which they say, if it doesn't come to pass, they are a false prophet. So two things have been shown to us right now. Maybe, but Dave, early we read, maybe that false prophet says something and it comes to pass. Yeah, but if they're leading you away from what the word of God says, they're a false prophet. It's a test. There's others that come and it looks like they're a prophet from God. It looks like that they're a good teacher and everything else, but they prophesy something. It doesn't come to pass. That's another way to know that they're a false teacher. Either they're trying to take you away from God, or they say something that doesn't happen. That's a false teacher. We're going to see this all with these false teachers that we talk about, all these different movements. They have the most horrendous prophecies that they give them that have not come to pass. They've given times, date, places, how this is going to happen. It doesn't happen. And yet people continue to line up, buy their books, continue to send them money, and they've been wrong every time. And yet people still listen to them. It blows my mind that people could be so deceived, and it grieves me. It grieves me greatly. And so we are told that these false prophets are going to be here. We're told these false teachers are going to be among us. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They're in sheep's clothing. That means that they're going to look like us. They're going to talk like us. They're going to be in our fellowships, yet they're wolves. And what do wolves do? They eat. They devour the sheep. They talk this Christianese. They'll say, hey, brother, hey, sister, how you doing? And yet they're wolves. And they know they're wolves. They know they're wolves. Paul also mentioned this, and he warned the Ephesian elders before he left. He says, therefore, in Acts 20, verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And he's talking to the pastors that he's leaving behind, the overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things. We're going to hear of some of these people that you know of, and they say perverse and very twisted things, to draw away not the believers after themselves. This says disciples. To draw even the disciples away. Disciples means disciplined learner. These are men and women that are studying the scriptures, and yet they're still getting deceived. That fascinates me. And that amazes me. Therefore, watch, overseer, pastor, shepherd, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul's speaking of those who boast about being apostles who were not, said this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, meaning Satan's, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. These false teachers are going to be masquerading as teachers of righteousness, but they're false teachers. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There will come a time when they don't want to hear the truth. They just want to hear what they want to hear. And that term itching ears means they want to have their ears tickled. I want to feel good about what I'm hearing. I want it to be tickled. I want to like what I'm hearing. Speaks of the prosperity gospel. Who doesn't want to hear that God wants to be healthy, always healed? He wants you to be wealthy. Who doesn't want to hear that? What? Tell me more. Well, if you just give a little more, you'll get a whole lot more. Oh, okay, here's my money. You know, why are you giving? To get. You want to hear these things, that God wants you wealthy. He wants you to own a lot of property. He wants you to live like a king's kid here on earth. Who doesn't want to hear that? They want to have their ears tickled. Never ceases to amaze me. There's a false teacher out there called Phyllis Tickle. Falls right in line with this. And really? You're going to listen to somebody last name Tickle, and this is talking about tickling ears, and she's teaching something that you want to hear, and it sounds good. By her very name, it tells you that is happening. Amazing. Yet people listen. They like what they're hearing. Titus 1:10 says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things what they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Again, that's why they do it, dishonest gain. Hopefully you'll continue to buy my books and buy my CDs and buy this and buy that. Dishonest gain. They're hoping to profit from what they have to say. In Jude, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered for the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a guy by name of John Crowder who fits this to a T, lewdness, of the New Apostolic Reformation movement. The reason that we point out false teaching and false teachers is to contend earnestly for the faith. That's why we're doing this. I'm contending earnestly for the faith, which has been delivered to all of us. Now, let's go back here to Matthew 7. And so this is what we're going to be doing in the next few weeks, is contending earnestly for the faith and showing what God's word says. This is what they say. This is what the word of God says. Don't listen to them, okay? Always check it to the word of God. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus, again, I've already mentioned this one, but it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." One of the things we'll put together is how many ways you can tell a false prophet. One of them is you're going to know them by their fruits. The fruits are manifested for all to see. What is it they're doing? What does that produce? "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, but can a bad tree bear good fruit? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." How are we going to be able to determine a false teacher? By their fruits. Matthew 7, 16. The fruit of what they teach, what they do, how they live, does it line up with the word of God? John the Baptist himself said, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." The fruits that we're to be looking for when it comes to believers and teachers are truths, are fruits worthy of repentance. You have to bear fruits of showing that you have a changed life. The Greek word here for repentance is metanoia. It means a change of mind. In the New Testament, that subject chiefly has reference to repentance from sin. This charge of change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. I want you to go to Luke chapter 15. Go to Luke chapter 15. It's very difficult for you to come here on a regular basis and not learn the books of the Bible, because we jump around a lot, because Scripture interprets Scripture. And so here in Luke chapter 15, we have here, starting in verse 11, a parable. It's a story that Jesus would teach to show a greater meaning or understanding to a topic. Okay? So here, it's called the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son. I personally think it's been misnamed. I think it should be more the parable of the gracious father, or be called the parable of the great father's love, or something like that, because that is really what we see here. I'm going to take it from a different angle here, though, so you just see it from kind of like the prodigal's point of view of what it is he is doing here. But here it says in verse 11, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of good that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living," or riotous living. You know, today it would be you got a huge inheritance and so you just went off to some fancy city that you always wanted to go to and you're living it up and you're making friends in the bar and you're doing all the things that your flesh wants to do because you have the money to do it. And then all of a sudden, the money runs out. And so in verse 14, it says, "And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went, joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." Where were all the people you were hanging out with when you were living it up? When you have a lot of money and you're paying the bar tab and you're doing this and everything, it's amazing how many friends you have. But now that you have nothing and you can't do anything for me, nobody's around to help him now. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, and we don't know how long that took, he's looking at these gross, disgusting pods that he's feeding the pigs with, and then he's going, "That's looking pretty good. Wow, I wish I can eat that instead of giving him to the pigs." And how long was he in that state? We don't know. But then it says, but when he came to himself. A lot of times I see what people go through and I'm going, man, this is good. They've hit rock bottom. And then you realize, oh, wait a minute. There's another level I wasn't aware of. Because I would have thought that was rock bottom. But you're proving to me it's not, because you're not coming to yourself. You're not coming to your senses because of the place that you're in. There's something further for you to fall. Oh, my goodness. Because I think the place that you're in is pretty terrible. Everybody has a different place where they will finally come to themselves. And what something is rock bottom for one isn't rock bottom for somebody else. So however long it took, he did come to himself, and he says, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'm a servant over here, but being a servant in my father's household is so much better than being a servant out here in the world." Interesting. So what does he do? How do I go back to my father? There's only one way. You have to humble yourself, and you have to repent. Because the world is this way, your father's house is that way. And so it says, "I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." I love that. This is repentance. I haven't just sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against heaven and you. And he says, "And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he arose, which means what? He's changing direction. He's in the world. He now has to turn. He needs to go to his father's house. That's a change of direction. That's a change of mind. Willing to humble himself and go towards his father's house. And as he arose and came to his father, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, sat down on his throne, and waited for him to come to him. It doesn't say that at all. Who was excited here to be able to see the son? The father was. And it says, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And he doesn't even get a chance to finish. When the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. I love that. That's what happens in repentance. When you humble yourself and turn towards God, guess what? God is quick to embrace you. And he says, "Let the good times roll. This is awesome. You're dead. You're away from me. Now you're back. You're dead, but now you're alive." And he still calls him son. That's that right there, to me, is a picture of of repentance is all about. You humble yourself and you turn and you go. And it's seen. This fruit should be seen in the one of humility. And you should be able to see this. And what you fail to see in these false prophets, these false teachers, is any air of humility. And so I believe that God's word tells us in Matthew 7 that we are to be fruit inspectors. Yes, but Dave, are you going to name names? Well, it's interesting that in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites in front of his disciples. He calls them whitewashed tombs, they're dead man's bones. He calls them snakes, brood of vipers. John the Baptist called the Pharisees a brood of vipers when they came out to see what he was doing when he was baptizing in the Jordan. It's interesting to me that Paul named names. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul says this, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecy previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have shipwrecked some, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan for that they may learn not to blaspheme." Here Paul names Hymenaeus and Alexander, two people. He's warning everybody, stay away from these guys. Paul then mentions two others who left the faith and are not to be trusted. In 2 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Later on, Hermogenes would go to learn to process milk. Come on, that's genius if you think about it. I haven't been in the pulpit very often, and so a lot of times timing, you know, the material, I got to work on it a little bit. So I'm glad you're back. In 2 Timothy 2:16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort." Hymenaeus is mentioned again, along with Philetus, "who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." How dare they do that? They're false teachers. And then Alexander is mentioned again. Paul mentions him, 2 Timothy 4:14. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him." Calls him out and says, don't listen to him. Beware of him. He's not to be trusted, he says. "For he has greatly resisted our words." Paul named five people, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, Hermogenes, as Philetus. John, in his letter in 3 John, he mentions a guy by the name of Diotrephes. He says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he has done, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not deceive or receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." John names him because he wouldn't accept the teachings of the apostles. He persisted in false doctrine. He wanted to be first among them. His pride was self-serving, not looking out for the other people in the church. He was teaching his own doctrine. If you didn't agree with him, he would kick you out of the church. And this is what all false teachers do. They teach something different, things contrary to the apostles' doctrines, the teachings of Christ. But Dave, isn't that being a little judgy if you're going to name people? Well, and doesn't God's word say, "Judge not lest ye be judged"? People love to say that one. You know, it's the one verse that I would submit to you non-believers know. Okay? "Don't judge lest ye be judged. Doesn't God's word say that somewhere? Listen to yourself." You know, and it's like, okay, first, let's look at that word. It's a Greek word. It's krino. It means to properly, to distinguish, to decide, by implication, to try, condemn, punish. It can mean avenge. It can mean conclude. It can mean condemn. It can mean damn. It can mean decree. It can mean determine. It can mean esteem. It can mean judge. It can mean go to the law. It can mean ordain. It can mean call into question. It means to sentence to. It means to think. It can mean a lot of things. context determines that. When you read, "Judge not lest ye be judged," the warning there is that the judgment that you give is also going to be given back to you. If you're going to judge to condemn, that is the judgment that God tells us we're not supposed to do. There's no one beyond the saving grace of God. No one. For us to judge, "Oh, that person will never come to Christ. They're a heathen, heretic, da-da-da." You know, and we damn them and think that there's no way God's grace is going to be. That's the wrong kind of judgment. But in 1 Corinthians 10:15, Paul says, "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say." What is it that Paul is saying there? Judge, weigh carefully in order to what? Make a right opinion is what that means. I want you to go to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. In Luke chapter 7, it says in verse 36, "And one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." So this Pharisee's name is Simon, okay? So when I read this from verse 40 on, he's talking about Simon the Pharisee, not Simon Peter, okay? So in verse 40, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them loved him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, Jesus, "You have krino, rightly judged." Rightly judged. Jesus, after being accused of healing a man of a demon on the Sabbath, or he was accused, actually he healed a man on the Sabbath and he was accused of having a demon in him, Jesus was. Jesus said this in John 7, he says, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I have made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, krino, but judge, krino, with righteous judgment." And so when Jesus is telling us that we need to be fruit inspectors, you will know them by their fruit, what he's saying is that look at the fruit and judge rightly. Form the correct opinion from what it is that you see from these false teachers. In Jude verse 10, it says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perish in the rebellion of Korah." As a false teacher, you usually fall under one of these three errors: either the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, or the rebellion of Korah, or quite possibly all three you can fall into. The false teachers, they always go after one of these three ways. The way of Cain, your own works. That's the emerging church, by the way. We'll see. You can go by the error of Balaam, greed. I would submit to you that's the prosperity gospel for the most part. And the rebellion of Korah, strange worship. That's the NAR, New Apostolic Reformation Movement. The way of Cain. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, after the fall of Adam and Eve and they were kicked out of the garden, we read in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? So someone here did well, someone did not. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Whose fault is that? It's your fault if you don't do well. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So we see here that there is an offering that is accepted by the Lord, an offering that is not accepted by the Lord. Well, if God is holding Cain responsible for not doing well, that means he must have told him how it was he was supposed to do well. Dave, how do you know that? It doesn't exactly say that. You can probably infer that. Well, because we know from Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained that witness that he was righteous. Interesting. Because in Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. You just don't all of a sudden have faith to do the right thing and what God has called you to do. It's because God has already spoken that to you. Faith comes by hearing. So if Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, he had to have heard what it was he was to sacrifice. And I would submit to you, Cain did as well. Cain chose not to do it the way that God's word told him to do it. That's why it wasn't accepted, because you know what? You don't get to come to God any way that you want. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God is God. He has the right, being God, to say how he is to be worshiped, how he is supposed to be approached, how it is that you have fellowship with him. And we are told it's through his son, Jesus Christ. So, there is a way that you come to the Lord. There is a way that you worship him. Well, guess what? The way of Cain, I will come to God the way I want to come to God. I want to give him this, but he acquired this. Yeah, but I want to give him this. I want to come to God the way that I want to come to God. Okay, that's the way of Cain, and it's the way of disobedience, and guess what? You will not be accepted by that. See, after they sinned in the garden, we're told that God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of slain animals, thus showing that the only way for forgiveness to have relationship with God is through the shedding of blood. Dave, what does that show? It shows a substitutionary sacrifice of the innocent dying in place of the guilty. Why by blood? To show the seriousness of sin. That's why. And so understanding that by not bringing a lamb sacrifice, Cain denies the atonement necessary. Denying that he's a sinner in need of atonement sacrifice. This is exactly what the emergent church does. We will see this with Rob Bell and Brian McLaren of the emergent church denying the necessity of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you just go, wow, you're going the way of Cain. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 25. This is the era of Balaam. Don't have time to go through the whole story of Balaam. Balaam is a prophet of God, and as the children of Israel are camping in the wilderness there in the land of Moab on their way to the promised land, Balak, the king of Moab, sees them there and then calls for Balaam. He says, Balaam, I know that whatever you ask of God, God does, and so I'm asking for you to curse them. And Balaam goes, well, I have to go to God first, see if that's okay. He goes to the Lord, does it several times. God always says, no, don't even go with him. It's not going to work out. But he does go with Balak, the king of Moab. He looks over, sees Israel encamped there, and as he tries to curse him, only blessing comes out. He does this three times. Because the king of Moab says, if you do this, I am going to make you a wealthy man. I'll give you riches. I'll give you whatever you want. And so even though he hears from God not to do it, that tells you where Balaam's heart is. I want to be a wealthy man. So he tries to do it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Balak, king of Moab, is furious with him. So what does he do? He tells them, he says, hey, this is how you can do this, because I know the God of Israel, and I know that he is a jealous God. And so because of that, if you send women into their camp for Midian, they will play the harlot, and they will commit adultery, and your women are really beautiful, and they'll go after them, and your women will be able to persuade them to worship other idols. And that will make God angry, and then he will destroy them. Wow. What wickedness is that? Well, here in chapter 25, it says this. Verse 1, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came, presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting through repentance. This man comes with his little trophy girlfriend and parades it in front of Moses and everybody there in front of the tabernacle, in front of the whole congregation as he's walking her back to his tent. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, followed him to his tent, thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000 people. 24,000 people died because they went after committed adultery and went after other gods and things like that. And this is Balaam's idea. In verse 18, speaking about the Midian women that are still now in the camp, it says in verse 18, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of the Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague before Peor. And it came to pass, it says in verse 26, after the plague, the Lord spoke to Moses, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Now, from there, I want you to go to Numbers 31. Moses is going to take vengeance on the Midianites, so he goes out there, and it says in verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, and it names all those kings, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So Balaam was with them. And then it says in verse 16 here, wondering about all these Midianite women, what they're going to do with them, it says, look, those women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the children of the Lord. Go to Revelation chapter 2, the very last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 2. Interesting that with this compromising church, that God says this. This is the church of Pergamos. He says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you, church of Pergamos, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Here's the doctrine of Balaam, greed. Getting people to stumble for his own profit. And I would submit to you that speaks mostly of the prosperity gospel. They will tell you all the time, if you give to this ministry, and you're sowing your seed of faith, that if you give, God wants to give it back to you 100, 60, 30-fold. So if you give $1,000, just think what you're going to receive back. If you can only give $100, God is still going to bless you back. And this is what he wants for you. But you have to put that seed of faith. You got to put forth that money. You need to buy this book. You need to do this. You need to do that. Give to our ministry. And when you do that, God is going to return at 30, 60, 100 fold. What's the motivation there? Not really giving on God's behalf. The motivation is greed. And the reason people give is because they want to get. And it's greed. And the only one that you're making wealthy is that false teacher. That's a prosperity gospel. We're going to speak of the greed of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and all the prosperity teachers. It's greed. Then you have the rebellion of Korah. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 16. Notice where all these doctrines, false doctrines, are coming from. Because there's nothing new under the sun. So wanting to do things your own way, being greedy and being rebellion has been in the heart of mankind since the fall. And so even before they step foot in the very area of the promised land, they're still wrestling with something that has been in the heart of man forever. And we still wrestle with it today. I want to do things my own way. I'm greedy and I'm also rebellious. Does that not speak of what you wrestle with all the time? There's other things you can throw in there. No question. Here in chapter 16, with all that the people of Israel have seen in Moses and Aaron leading the people, we have this that takes place in chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the sons of Peleth, and the sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" You know the story of Moses. You know, did he go before the Lord and go, "Ooh, pick me, I want to be the Redeemer. Oh, me, oh, oh, oh." He didn't do that. He sees this burning bush. God calls him. He says, "No, I don't speak well. I think you should send someone else. Are you sure you have the right guy?" He argues with the Lord. The Lord shows him a couple of fun little tricks to do. "If I go there, they're going to say, 'Who are you?' See that staff in your hand? Yeah, throw it down. Boom, serpent. Whoa, that's cool. Pick it up. Okay, and it becomes a staff again. Who are you to want to redeem Israel?" Boom. Oh, yeah. He picks it up again. Any questions? You know? And if they don't believe that, do this. Do the whole sleight of hand. I want you to take your hand. I want you to put it right there inside your cloak. And I want you to pull it out. Oh, leprosy. Freaking everybody out. Okay, put it back in again. Then your hand's perfect. Has a couple tricks in his bag that if anybody, you know, questions him, he's got some cool things to do. I got to tell you something. I'd be doing the snake thing a lot. I just would. You know? It just some really cool things. But he did not want this. God chose him for this specific office. And now, sons of Korah, they want that office too. Can't do that. And so Moses heard it, says he fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near him, the one whom he chose, he will cause to come near him. Do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you, the God of Israel, has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord. See, they have been called, but they didn't like their calling. They wanted Moses' calling. To do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them. You've been called to do work here in the tabernacle and to serve the people. Yeah, I don't want that. I want to be the Redeemer. All right. And he brought, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you, and you are seeking the priesthood also, an office that hasn't been given to you. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And so, again, he goes on in verse 16, and Moses said to Korah, tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. So, verse 23, it says, so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So Moses rose, went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, Abiram. So it makes it sound like they kind of went to the people before and said, hey, you want to move your tents away from there. Because then it says, so they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out, stood at the doors of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their children. And they're probably looking around and kind of going, why is everybody so far away? And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have done none of them, I have not done them of my own will. And he's now talking to people, if these men, the ones that were separated that have their tents, their Korah, Dathan, Abiram, if these men, or if they are visited, if these men die naturally like all men, or if they're visited by a common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. So if they die from their old age and nothing happens here, if all of a sudden a fate that kind of happens, you know, you're out in the wilderness and as we're traveling, all of a sudden, you know, a snake bites them and they die or something that might just happen to anyone, fine. Then the Lord has not sent me. But let's say if the Lord creates a new thing, and let's say that, oh, I don't know, the earth just opens up its mouth, swallows them up with all that belongs to them. They go down alive into the pit. Then you will understand these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came pass as he finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. And so they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them. They perished from among the assembly. And it says in verse 34, all Israel around cried out. They said, lest the earth swallow us up. And a fire came down from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. Look what it says in verse 41. I would have thought the point got across. You realize God's called me, right? I think people are going, yeah, it's yours. I don't want your office, man. On the very next day, verse 41, all the congregation of children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people. Moses is very humble. The way he goes before the Lord hears that, says, let me just wipe him out. You know, let's just start over. And he goes, no, he intervenes before the Lord. Again, kind of showing that typology of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I got to tell you, if something like that, and then all of a sudden people came up and murmured against me after that, the very next day, and they said, you have killed all these people. I said, yeah, and you want to be next? You know, but Moses doesn't do that. It's absolutely amazing. This rebellion of Korah is exactly what we see in the way of, I want to be a priest. I want to have what you're having. I want to have all the accolades. I want to have the attention. I want to have that office. I want to be an apostle. I want to be a prophet. And so what the NAR does is that they have these schools and they try and teach you how to be a prophet, how to be an apostle, how to have visions and dreams and all these kind of things that they manufacture themselves. And none of these things ever come to pass. Well, it's a learning process. And so a lot of times we prophesy and only part of it comes to pass. And we're still kind of learning how to do it. It's a school. And it's like, no, you're a false teacher. You're a liar. And you shouldn't be listened to. I mean, if you, being a police chaplain for Denver a long time ago, we would have people come in and investigators and people that had certain skills that they could tell if you're lying or not. And I remember asking this guy, I said, how do you know when someone is lying? You know, besides the obvious when their pants are on fire. But other than that, how do you know? And there's these tricks. They said, well, when their eyes look this way, when they kind of lean back, when they do this, when they do that. And he says, even that's not 100%. But here's the thing. When it comes to these false teachers, we do know when they're lying. You take it to the Word of God. Is it measuring up to what the Word of God says? 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is given to everyone. That is given to everyone. In Acts 17:11, Paul says this, those who were in Berea are more fair-minded than the Thessalonians in that they received the word with all readiness, but then they went and searched the scripture to make sure what Paul told them was correct. Jesus, when the Sadducees came to him and tried, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, concocted this just weird story of saying, hey, there was this man who was married to this woman, and this man had six other brothers, and so this man was married to this woman, but before they could raise off an offspring, an heir to this man's family, he died. And we know by our culture that the next brother should marry her to raise up an offspring in her name, but then he died. And then the next brother, and then he died before that could happen. And it happened with all seven brothers. So whose wife will she be in the resurrection? See how stupid the resurrection is? It can't be a resurrection. And I love what Jesus had to say here. He said, you are mistaken. You know why? You don't know the scriptures. You know what that word mistaken means? Deceived. You know why you're deceived? You don't know the word of God. And that is why we need to know the Word of God. So no one can pull the wool over our eyes and deceive us. Amen? So it's going to take a little bit of time going through this in the next few weeks. But we are going to contend earnestly for the faith. And I'm here to tell you, don't listen to those men and women. They're false. And you'll be able to see who they are.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.